be raised, of course, to prove who he was and to make that way for us into heaven. He is the way, the truth, and the life. We come to the Father only through him. And what a blessing that is, that whatever this world throws at us, we can praise and bless the name of the Lord. And let's begin with that. If you would stand as we sing this little song, Blessed Be Your Name. Blessed be your name in a land that is plentiful, where streams of abundance flow. Blessed be your name. Blessed be your name when I'm found in the desert place, though I walk through the wilderness. Blessed be your name. Every blessing you pour out, I'll turn back to praise. When the darkness closes in, Lord, still I will say, blessed be the name of the Lord. Blessed be your name. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Blessed be your glorious name. Blessed be your name when the sun's shining down on me, when the world's all as it should be. Blessed be your name. Blessed be your name on the road marked with suffering, though there's pain in the offering. Blessed be your name. Every blessing you pour out, I'll turn back to praise. When the darkness closes in, Lord, still I will say, blessed be the name of the Lord. Blessed be your name. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Blessed be your glorious name. You give and take away, my heart will choose to say, Lord, blessed be your name. You give and take away, you give and take away, my heart will choose to say, Lord, blessed be your name. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Blessed be your name. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Blessed be your glorious name. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Blessed be your name. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Blessed be your glorious name.
But you, O Lord, are a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness and truth.
And those who sing, as well as those who play the flutes, say, all my springs of joy are in you.
Okay, well, we'll say all who play the bass. Okay, all right. Well, good morning again. Welcome to Hope Community Bible Church, the day that the Lord has given to us. It's good to see your faces. It's good to have some visitors with us. If you have a chance to, you know, maintain your social distance and say hello to some new folks, that would be great. We are also here today as we go through our service. We have the Lord's Supper at the end of the service, so just a reminder for that. And I'll just say, by way of reminder, we do have an open communion. If you know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior and you are walking with Him, we invite all to participate with that. Good to see the Collins. How was 14 days of quarantine? You ready?
Nobody had it.
Yeah, so if you don't know the story, one of their cousins or nephew, depending on who you are, tested positive, and they were around them, so they had to quarantine for 14 days. They got tested right away, and after 14 days, they had not gotten sick, and their test came back on the 15th day saying they were all negative, including the cousin,
the original
cousin. So happy holidays, but we're glad to have you back. Good to have you back with that. So let's see. Just by way of announcements, we do have some missionary updates. And so with some of our missionaries, we can't really, because we're here live, we don't want to make mention of some of those things. I was supposed to share some things about the Bridgemans, which I could share if I actually had the paper up here. So there is some information back there. You can see what's going on with the Bridgemans. Our missionaries for the month are the Panjwanis, and so be praying for them. And again, we'll be sharing some information as we're able with that. Again, as we look at the schedule, where the elders will be meeting this week, the church leadership team is in constant contact as we're trying to negotiate, navigate these strange times. We're feeling like there's some more things we need to be doing than just trying to do this. And so know that we're working on those things. We'd like to try to figure out how to have a children's ministry during this hour, maybe come September. So, of course, we're working through all of those details. Be praying for us on that. And let's see. We want to also, just by way of reminder, I know before all of this, we didn't do this regularly at all, but just a reminder that our offering box is in the back, and if you are not able to be here physically but would like to give, you can do so online through our webpage. We have a place you can click on and give your donations. And there's some people that are in the know. There's a way of actually giving your money on PayPal so that it doesn't actually take anything away if it's set up some kind of way. So we're going to try to figure that out. For those of you that might like to figure that out, but then that's fine too. But anyway, I think that's all of the general announcements. So we're going to have our scripture reading and prayer time. Brother Peter's going to come and lead us in that. We look forward to what the Lord will do as we seek to worship Him today. Good morning, sir.
All right, please stand for today's reading. Today's reading is John 9, 1 through 12. Again, John 9, 1 through 12. As he passed by, he saw a blind man from birth, and his disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he would be born blind?" Jesus answered, "It was neither that this man sinned nor his parents, but it was so that the works of God might be displayed in him. We must work the works of him who sent me as long as it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. While I'm in the world, I am the light of the world." When he had said this, he spat on the ground and made clay of the spittle and applied the clay to his eyes and said to him, "Go, wash in the pool of Siloam," which is translated "sent." So he went away and washed and came back seeing. Therefore, the neighbors and those who previously saw him as a beggar were saying, "Is not this the one who used to sit and beg?" Others were saying, "This is he." Still others were saying, "No, but he is like him." He kept saying, "I am the one." So they were saying to him, "How then were your eyes opened?" He answered, "The man who is called Jesus made clay and anointed my eyes and said to me, go to Siloam and wash. So I went away and washed and received sight. They said to him, where is he? He said, I do not know. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, let us see just how much we need Jesus in our lives. He's not just a healer, but a savior from our sins and our hell-bound souls. Please, God, forgive our sins and have mercy on us. Draw us ever so close to you. And we pray for your coming kingdom, for Jesus to come and rule. And with this we pray, in Jesus' name, amen.
To see the dawn of the darkest day, Christ on the road to Calvary, tried by sinful men, scorned and beaten, nailed to a cross of wood. This the power of the cross. Christ became sin for us, took the blame for the wrath we stand forgiven at the cross. To see the pain written on your face, bearing the awesome weight of sin. Every bitter thought, every evil deed, crowning your blood-stained brow. Is the power of the cross. Christ became sin for us, took the blame for the wrath we stand forgiven at the cross. The daylight please, now the ground beneath quakes as its maker bows his head. Curtains torn in two, dead are raised to life, finished the victory. Is the power of the cross. Christ became sin for us, took the blame for the wrath we stand forgiven. To see my name written in the wounds, for through your suffering I am free. Death is crushed to death, life is mine to live, won through your selfless love. Is the power of the cross. for us. Took the blame, bore the wrath we stand forgiven at. Is the power of the cross, Son of God, slain for us. What a love,
what a love,
what a cost be sent forgiven at the cross. I will glory in my Redeemer, whose precious blood has ransomed me. Mine was the sin that drove the bitter nails that hung him on that judgment tree. I will glory in my Redeemer, who crushed the power of sin and death. My only Savior before the holy judge, the Lamb who is my righteousness, the Lamb who is my righteousness. I will glory in my Redeemer. My life he bought, my love he owns. I have no longings for another. I'm satisfied in him alone. I will glory in my Redeemer, his faithfulness my standing place. Though foes are mighty and rush upon me, my feet are firm held by his grace. My feet are firm held by his grace. I will glory in my Redeemer, who carries me on eagle's wings. He crowns my life with loving kindness. His triumph song I'll ever sing. I will glory in my Redeemer, who waits for me at gates of gold. And when he calls me, it will be paradise, his face forever to behold, his face forever to behold, his face forever to behold.
We have a new song to introduce to you, and I have to make sure I've got the syncopation right. Is that not right? I always get this. It's always nerve-wracking bringing in a new song, and for whatever reason, this one's. Now I'm nervous, so if you will bear with me, I have to hear it. Never done this. Is this thing a patient?
The nations rage, kingdoms rise and fall. There is still one King reigning over all. So I will not fear, for this truth remains, that my God is the Ancient of Days. None above Him, none before Him, all of time in His hands. For His throne it shall remain and ever stand. All the power, all the glory, I will trust in His name, for my God is the Ancient of Days.
So let's sing that first verse again.
Though the nations rage, kingdoms rise and fall, there is still one reigning over all. So I will not fear, for this truth remains, that my God is the Ancient of Days. None above Him, none before Him, all of time in His hand. For His throne it shall remain and ever stand. All the power, all the glory, I will trust in His name. For my God is the Ancient of Days. Through the dread of night, overwhelms my soul, He is here with me, I am not alone. Oh, His love is sure, and He knows my name, for my God is the Ancient of Days. None above Him, none before Him, all of time in His hands. For His throne it shall remain and ever stand. All the power, all the glory, I will trust in His name. For my God is the Ancient of Days. Though I may not see what the future brings, I will watch and wait for the Savior King, and my joy complete, standing face to face in the presence of the Ancient of Days. None above Him, none before Him, all of time in His his hands. For his throne it shall remain and ever stand. All the power, all the glory, I will trust in his name. For my God is the Ancient of Days. For my God is the Ancient of Days.
And all God's people said, Amen. Please be seated. I invite you to turn in your Bibles, if you will, to the Gospel of Mark. Mark chapter 14 is where we find ourselves doing a little mini-series within the broader series of the Gospel of Mark, demonstrating deep devotion as we look at the life of Mary as she anoints Jesus just prior to his going to the cross. Before we do, would you please join me in a word of prayer? Gracious Father, we thank you for your precious word. Your word which declares that Jesus Christ came in the flesh and bore in his own body all our sins on the cross, thereby becoming the propitiation for those sins. We thank you that our Lord Jesus satisfied justice, placated your righteous wrath against us, and fully canceled the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us. We praise you that Jesus took out of the way every element of the law that was hostile to us, nailing it to the cross, then rising as proof for our justification and future glorification in your sight. Our guilt has therefore been put away forever. Christ has bore our judgment. So there is now no condemnation for those who are united to Christ by faith. Father, may we be dead to self and our lives be hidden with Christ in you. Our full and free pardon is an accomplished fact. Our lawless deeds forgiven, our guilt covered, and you do not count sin against us. This is your just verdict from heaven's throne in our favor. So we come to confess our sins not as legal transgressors who have been dragged before the judge, but as wayward children coming to a loving Father. Although we have been justified and washed from our sins in the eternal sense, we still need daily cleansing. We long for fatherly correction and to be restored in communion with you. So forgive us, dear Father, for sins of rebellion, for those times we have knowingly disobeyed your commandments. Forgive us for other sins of commission, foolish sins, worldly lust, evil thoughts, wicked pride. We are also guilty of many sins of omission. We have shirked our duties, neglected the needs of our neighbors, squandered opportunities to do good. We have failed to render appropriate worship and service to you. When we stumble and are weak, when we sin and we are negligent in praise or careless in our thoughts, it grieves us. We see the wretchedness of sin. We feel the shame of sin. And we can only begin to see how much our sin costs Christ. And so we bless you that the atonement he made is so wonderfully and completely sufficient. We trust that you, O God, through the power of your Spirit who indwells in us, will sanctify us, help us recognize, despise, and mortify the sins that remain. When we stray, arrest our hearts, Convict us, awaken our conscience, and draw us back to your throne of grace. May we be thorough and sincere in every confession, and may we henceforth be more faithful and thus more useful to the kingdom of God. Empower us by your Spirit and order our steps now according to your word. We pray this in the name that is above every name, even Jesus Christ our Lord. And all God's people said, Amen. I encourage you now to be in the Gospel of Mark. We're looking at chapter 14. I'll have you stand one more time out of respect and honor to the Word of God as I read Mark chapter 14, verses 1 through 9. Be blessed by the hearing of God's Word as we now read Mark 14, beginning in verse 1. Now the Passover and unleavened bread were 2 days away, and the chief priests and scribes were seeking how to seize him by stealth and kill him. For they were saying, not during the festival, otherwise there might be a riot of the people. While he was in Bethany at the home of Simon the leper, and reclining at the table, there came a woman with an alabaster vial of very costly perfume and of pure nard, and she broke the vial and poured it over his head. But some were indignantly remarking to one another, why has this perfume been wasted? For this perfume might have been sold for over 300 denarii and the money given to the poor. And they were scolding her. Verse 6. But Jesus said, let her alone. Why do you bother her? She has done a good deed to me. For you always have the poor with you. And whenever you wish, you can do good to them. But you do not always have me. She has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for the burial. Truly, I say to you, wherever the gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be spoken of in memory of her. So ends the reading of God's word. May we be blessed by it. Please be seated. Last week, we began this section by asking a question, a very pertinent question. And the question being, why do you go to church? Why do you go to church? We noted that often, subtly sometimes, brazenly at other times, we tend to think of church in terms of what we might get out of it. We may say things like, I didn't get much out of church today, or we might say, I didn't get anything out of the sermon this morning. We noted that if we are right with God and we come with a pure motive that we do not go to church and gather together to get. Rather, we gather together to give and give to the one who has done so much for us. We give not to wonder about ourselves, but of course to worship the Savior. And so the right question we ought to ask ourselves at the end of any gathering of the saints is, what did I give to God? How was my heart prepared to give glory to God? Even as we gather this morning, how did you prepare yourself? And did you come ready? God, let me just pour out my heart to you. And while we desire to receive, I pray, by the Holy Spirit, the truth of His Word, we recognize that that's an act of worship. That's where we say, God, unless I come and give you my heart, unless I give you my ears and give you my mind, I will not be able to receive what you have for me. In our text, we find Mary standing in contrast to the religious leaders. We noted this last week in verses 1 and 2. I reminded you that these religious leaders are actually quite devoted to Jesus, just not in the way we would think of devotion. They are devoted to his demise. They are devoted to his destruction. They are devoted to his diminishment. They are devoted to his death. If you like these, you've just been pleased. They wanted to get something from Jesus. They wanted to get his life. In contrast to that, in verse 3, we find Mary, and she's devoted to Jesus in a way that Jesus actually says we are to remember her. We must take time and think about what she has done, because in verse 3, we find Mary, this follower of Jesus, devoted to him and devoted in the most extravagant of ways. She worships Jesus in the presence of others in a way that really oftentimes puts our own worship of Jesus to shame. This is true and extravagant worship. She comes not to get from Jesus, but to give and to give everything. Last week, we considered the first point of this series, which was her method of devotion. In verse 3, we considered, of course, the context of the scene. There in Bethany, it says, there was a party being thrown by Simon the leper. It's kind of like Rahab the harlot, that she was, of course, delivered out of her harlotry back there in Joshua, but she's always known as Rahab the harlot. Here is Simon the leper, which would be indicative that he's no longer a leper. He was one who had been healed by the Lord Jesus Christ, it would appear, and now he is throwing a party of sorts. Probably better say a feast, a worship feast, by which he wants to thank Jesus publicly for all that he has done. This was intended at some level then to be a worship service. Whenever God's people get together and talk about and praise Jesus, well, guess what? That's a worship service. And now Mary enters into the scene, and she demonstrates via the most remarkable of methods her devotion. She breaks this costly vial of perfume. She pours it on Jesus. Of course, in Mark, it says just his head. It doesn't say just his head, but it says his head. We read from the Gospel of John that it's also upon his feet. And the cost was extravagant. What she communicated was a heart of full commitment and worship to Jesus. And if just by simple way of application, we ask ourselves, what are we giving to Jesus? If this is the example, how are we giving to Jesus? What are we giving to Jesus? Well, this was her method of devotion, bringing that costly perfume and breaking it over Jesus' head and feet and washing his feet with her hair. And this morning, we want to move ahead in our text and consider the second point as we come to the Lord's table in just a few moments. And the second point is this, the misunderstanding of devotion. Did you know that people's devotion to Jesus could be misunderstood? I hope you know that. When I first became a believer, some 36 years ago, there were people that misunderstood it. All of a sudden, I'm reading my Bible. I couldn't read it enough. All of a sudden, I'm going to church, and I'd never gone to church before with such fervor. And people, even my family, asking me, what's gotten into you? What kind of phase are you in? They misunderstood. Well, there's a misunderstanding of devotion in verses 4 and 5. As Mary has done this remarkable deed in verse 4, but some were indignantly remarking to one another, why has this perfume been wasted? For this perfume might have been sold for over 300 denarii and the money given to the poor. And they were, what is she doing? She's worshiping, and they were doing what? Scolding her. There is a simple, wondrous beauty, of course, in that third verse. Mary, focused, determined, unconcerned about what others might think about her, she comes before Jesus not simply with humility, but also in humiliation. Taking her hair down, and that's something good Jewish women didn't do in a room full of men. Getting on her knees and washing Jesus' feet with her hair, taking on the very aspects of a slave. She was determined only to do one thing, beloved, to bestow upon Jesus her heart's fullest and deepest devotion. That's what we must be asking ourselves. Is this what I give to Jesus? And not just when I come here on Sunday, but do I give him my deepest devotion day in and day not and day out? That earthen vial we noted was full of a precious and most costly perfume. We noted that 300 denarii would be approximately a year's worth of wages in today's term, making it as much as $50,000 worth of perfume. This is nothing short of extravagant worship. It reminds us that Jesus was worth more to Mary than their silver or gold or pure nard. That Jesus is worthy of more than her reputation as she's before others. That Jesus is more worthy than even her appearance, because I don't know what it would be like to have your hair on the feet of someone else in that oily perfume. The method she chose to display her love and worship, well, it was something that not just was to Jesus, but had an effect upon the entire room, as John tells us in his gospel in chapter 12, that the perfume, of course, filled the room. But there's an old saying, and some of you are familiar with it, no good deed goes unpunished. You've heard that one before? No good deed goes unpunished. And what ought to have been for everyone in that room, what? What should have happened when everyone else in the room saw Mary do that? They should have gotten down on their knees, as it were. They should have been worshiping Jesus. They should have been trying to find every way in which to give to Jesus their heart's fullest devotion. But what should have been that prompting for praise was quickly denigrated into a debacle by those people in the room, by men who misunderstood what Mary had done. If verse 3 could be described as a delicate and lovely rose, then look at verses 4 and 5 as a blowtorch meant to burn that rose up. On the heels of a bold and beautiful act of worship, others sought to denounce and diminish what it is that she has done. Beloved, we live in a culture right now that wants to diminish and denounce what we're doing in this room right now. We have brothers and sisters here in the United States that are being told, we're going to tell you how to worship, when to worship. We've been fighting this for years, even in the public square, but now it's trying to creep its way into the very sanctuaries of our churches. But regardless of how we work through all of those things, when we do seek to follow Christ fully, when we worship Christ wholly, there will be those who misunderstand, and there will be those who will scold us for doing what Jesus is worthy of. There will be those around us who do not understand what we are doing. There will be those who think that our devotion and extravagance are just over the top. Why would you give to a local ministry? Why would you spend time on a Sunday morning gathering and considering the ponderings of an archaic ancient book? Because we know this is truth. We know this is life. We often talk about surrendering everything to the Lord. We'll sing the hymn, I Surrender All. But to actually do it is a completely different thing, isn't it? When we see a person who genuinely and sincerely lays his or her life out before the Lord, as an act of utter praise and worship, it often reminds us of something we don't want to be reminded of. How often, perhaps, and shallow our worship really is. We can get into superficial ruts of worshiping the Lord. We just want to come together for the feast. We just want to be together for the party. We hope that maybe somebody else might say something, you know, good to the Lord, and we'll just kind of vicariously participate in it. So it reminds us at times how selfish and petty our lives have been. Such a person of devotion demonstrates the reality of his or her first love being Jesus, the greatest love being Jesus. Meanwhile, we're called to ask ourselves if we would be willing to do the same when we see those kinds of acts. And then we have to ask ourselves, why would I or why wouldn't I? Or maybe I have an excuse. I've got reasons why I might not do this. Then there are some who, upon seeing such a display, in order to justify mediocrity or out of misunderstanding, they'll just take issue. That's not the way you ought to do that. That if you do it that way, well, that just makes us, the rest of us, look bad. Well, Mary wasn't there to make people look bad. Mary wasn't there for any other reason than this: to show Jesus she loved him wholly, fully. And in our text, as we come again to the Lord's table, there are three things I'd like you to note about this misunderstanding of what Mary had done, kind of a three-pronged assault that they take upon her. And of course, the goal of this would be to recognize, if we've ever done these things, to repent. And if we experience these things, to be able to say, okay, Jesus said it would be this way. So let's look at our first point. It looks like you got the first two points already, so there we go. We'll just talk about this first one. They were indignant. We see that right in the text, don't we, in verse 4? They were indignant. Some, not all of them. We can kind of put together that the disciples were there. There would be others, Simon the leper and those who he invited. Obviously, Mary was there, perhaps Martha and Lazarus were there as well. But some in that room, it says, were indignantly remarking to one another. There's this kind of grumbling going on. They're watching this display. And some, of course, implies it was not everyone in that room, but it does not take many indignant people in a party or a gathering to bring the whole room down, right? We only needed one, and there's some here. The word indignantly means literally to have much displeasure. According to John's gospel, you know who was the ringleader of this? Judas Iscariot. Can you believe it? Yeah, you should be able to believe it. He was the ringleader. He was the one who mouthed the words to everyone else about the displeasure, this indignant attitude. He will be the one who speaks the words while a few others join his chorus. We can be like this, looking at what others are doing, seeking to please and worship the Lord, but rather than be pleased by their acts of devotion, we become displeased. Again, that may be simply because we don't like how it reflects on how little we actually devote ourselves to Christ. It becomes kind of that prick to our conscience. Beloved, let us be careful as we view the devotion of others to Christ. Let us examine why, when we see others truly worship Christ, why would we be displeased? And then to see if this is not because of something in us rather than something deficient in that other person. Notice that because of all the grumbling among others, they were remarking to one another. They're actually conversing about it. There's some kind of conversation going on in the background. It's relatively easy, isn't it, to get other people on your bandwagon? When we are part of such a group and start to hear complaining about others, we need to be a voice that says, wait, let's slow down. Let us look at what's being done. Let us consider what's being said. Let us be reminded of the heart by which it is done. And then let us examine our own hearts. I mean, how can you think about who this is? This is Mary, a dear friend of Jesus. Been through a lot with Jesus. We noted last week, this is Mary, the sister of Lazarus, who was just raised from the dead. Why wouldn't she be this way? The question shouldn't be, why is she doing this and what a waste this might be? It should be, I completely get it. Well, there may be at times legitimate things for which we could become indignant. For Jesus became indignant when the disciples forbade the little ones from coming to him. Back in Mark chapter 10, it says he was indignant. So there are times when we ought to be indignant, but we'd better make sure that we are only displeased at that which would truly displease Jesus and not what seems to be displeasing to us. So they were indignant. Second, they thought the worship inefficient. They thought that this form of worship was inefficient. This was her method, but now they thought this is the most ludicrous way you could ever do this. It says, why has this perfume been what? Wasted. We'll talk about that. For this perfume might have been sold for over 300 denarii. Here's Judas. He pipes up saying this question according to the Gospel of John.
At this point, the men are declaring her act of worship to be inefficient. Literally wasteful. The word wasted there means utterly ruined, spoiled. It can actually mean damnable. What she has done is worthy of damnation. Can you imagine? The woman comes humbly bearing her sacrifice of praise and worship, and these men call it what? Damnable. Why would they think this? Well, who said this? Who's the ringleader? Judas. If you had to make a guess, what was his first love? Money. And we see that, don't we? They were all about the bottom line, at least Judas. It says, for this perfume might have been sold for over 300 denarii. For these men, this kind of fool, extravagant worship of Jesus by Mary was a waste, $50,000 worth of waste in today's terms. A year's worth of wages spent on Jesus, and now nothing to show for it except a room that smells pretty good. Don't know why I feel compelled to share this. Maybe just to put a moment of levity. My granddaughter was at the house a couple weeks ago, Lily, and she wanted to see Remy, our little raccoon. And she brought into the bathroom a full thing of perfume. And she sat it on the edge. I didn't know she had it. And when I turned, the thing fell and it broke on the floor. So the first thing, get Lily out of there because there's glass. And we did that. And boy, that room smelled good. Which was actually nice when you have a rat pet raccoon in that bathroom. But it smelled that way for you come in the house and just everything smelled good. But, I mean, was that be worth $50,000? No. For these men, they thought, what a waste. There's nothing to show for it. And it reminds us, we must be careful that we never view our worship of Jesus, whether it's privately or corporately, never view it as a waste. We are not wasting our time here this morning. And you will never waste your time to be up in the morning and worshiping Jesus. Or to lay your head down at night and worship Jesus. Technically, everything else could be a waste. This will never be a waste. There is something, beloved, necessary, something meaningful, something pleasing to God as His people gather together to sing and declare His praises. You know, by the way, one of the reasons why we sing in here. And I know we're set up. There's a stage. You got all this stuff. So everybody's looking up here. This isn't where it's at. We are told to sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs to one another as an act of corporate worship to Him. Never a waste. Never a waste. Turn with me, if you will, to Psalm 67 for just a moment. Keep your finger here and turn to Psalm 67. As you do, let me remind you of a little error that often creeps into our Christianity or our practice of it. We are generally, and I know that I haven't been very flattering to us, but let me just get this out of the way. Romans 3:23 says what? For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But we do have this little tendency towards self-centeredness. Have you ever noticed that? We have this little tendency to be narcissistic and make everything about us. And we are reminded that left to our own devices, if we do not have the grace of God, if we do not have the Holy Spirit within us, if we do not have His Word to guide us, if we're not in right relationship with Jesus who saved us, well, then our tendency, as left to our own devices, we'll make everything about us or everything about me. If we ask ourselves what is at the core of Christianity, if you were just asked general churchgoers, what's at the core of Christianity? I really fear that the great answer would be, well, Jesus loves me. God loves me. God loves me so much, He did all of these wonderful things for me. Do you see where we're going already? It's all about me. But that is not the message of God's people. while it's true God loves us and it's true God's done all these wonderful things for us, our salvation isn't about us. All that God see, all that we see God doing in this world is not about us. What is it? It's about Him and His glory. And we see this in Psalm 67, verses 1 and 2, where we read these words, God, be gracious to us and bless us and cause His face to shine upon us. Now, if God is shining His face upon you, I would say, well, there's the great love of God. But why? Why is this declaration, God, shine your face upon us? We want to be in that face-to-face relationship with you. Why would we want that? Verse 2, that your way, by the way, your way, your glory, your power, your splendor, your majesty, your greatness, your wonder of wonders, that your way may be what? Known on the earth, your salvation among the nations. And then there's the chorus of verse 3. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. What we're doing here is not about us. It's about God. Our worship is not about us, although we sing songs of praise to one another to build one another up. Our worship is to God. Our Christianity, our worship is all to be pointed to God, to the Father, to the Son, to the Spirit, for what God has done for us. Remember how Peter puts it in 1 Peter 2:8? I know we're familiar with this, but just consider this. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. That demonstrates God's love for us. Why? Why does God love us? Is that the focus? Is, hey, God loves me and that's the core of my Christianity? No, it's so that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you out of darkness, that's sin, into His marvelous light. It's not about us. Again, it's about His glory, proclaiming His excellencies, proclaiming His worth. Why do I share all of that? Because that's what Mary has just done. Declared the worth and excellencies of Jesus. And when you invest yourself in that, you will have people come along and say, that's a waste. That's ineffective. There are more important things to do than praise and worship Jesus. Now, I know there are other things to do. And the beauty is we can praise and worship Jesus in those other things, but there ought to be these times when there is nothing else. Because why? When we invest in extravagant worship, even as Mary, we are enabled to see the glory and wonder of our Lord all the better. And those around us ought to be able to see that as well. So they thought that this was a waste, made them indignant. Brings us to the third and final point before we come to some application. They thought the worship was simply ineffective. I believe there's a lot of ineffective worship in the churches today. But this final assault on Mary was the charge that this act of devotion was actually ineffective. It didn't do any good. Look at what they said. This perfume should have been sold, and the money should have been what? Given to the poor. Mary, you got your priorities wrong. There's a whole world out there of poor people, and you waste all of this time and effort on the worship of Jesus? Wow. And they scold her. The fingers are wagging. Judas and his cohorts believed that they were the arbiters of how Mary should have worshipped Jesus. Now, can I remind you, there is an arbiter about how we ought to worship Jesus? And it's not Pastor Ed, and it's not the dictates of a church, and it's certainly not the culture. It's the Word of God. So long as our worship is in accordance with the Word of God, there should be no one telling us how to worship Him. They said this offering should have been sold and the money given to the care of the poor. You know, when you say stuff like that, how noble and spiritual sounding is that? I mean, right? Come on. This is what could be better than say, hey, we got a whole world of poor people out there. Of course, Jesus will say, you're always going to have the poor, and you can minister to them whenever you wish. But there are those times when I am truly to be the most important thing to you. And you are to lavish upon me your worship. It may not be with $50,000 worth of pure nard, because I don't think most of us have that kind of nard or that kind of money. But every week should be a time of extravagant worship. There should be a day, a moment in your day of extravagant worship. But we can make it sound like it's these other things are so noble. Here, it is here in the Gospel of John that the Gospel of John gives us some insight. Listen to the hypocrisy of Judas. We should have sold this so that we could give the money to the poor. Well, why would he say that? Well, let me read for you John 12:6. Now Judas said this, not because he was concerned about the poor, but because he was a thief. And as he had the money box, he used to pilfer what was put into it. So what was his purpose for saying this? He thought, well, you know, I'll just say something very pious, and then I will just continue to pilfer from the money that this perfume might have raked in. How easy it is for us to hide behind pious sounding statements that simply are said to enable us to do what? Enable us to satisfy our own sinful hearts. I prayed about it, and this is what the Lord told me to do. Well, that sounds noble. If we were just to do things this way, it would be to the best benefit of the church. Meanwhile, we are trying to move it that way because, well, it actually becomes to the best benefit of, well, us. Here Judas knows that if the perfume had been sold as the keeper of the purse, he would have been able to get his grubby little hands on the money and keep some of it for himself. Yes, I imagine he would have made sure that most of it got to the poor, but not without his own personal cut. And so he's indignant, and he thinks this is ineffective because, well, Mary gives everything to Jesus in worship, and Judas gets what? Nothing. Again, consider the contrast. Mary, who loves Jesus more than her own possessions and life. Mary, who's publicly humbled and humiliated because that there was nothing in comparison for her to the opportunity to worship, adore, and give everything she could to Jesus, demonstrating deep devotion. On the flip side, we have Judas and some others who mistook this devotion, reinterpreted this worship, scolded her, the word literally meaning that they moaned and groaned and murmured against her. How's that for a worship service? You come in together, somebody brings a sacrifice of praise, and there's a people in the corner murmuring against the act. The idea is that they sought to make her feel bad for what she had done for Jesus. Why would you worship Jesus that way? I hope I'm not reading into the text when I seek to answer the question as to why they would treat her this way. But it seems to me, seems to be clear that at the base of it all, they simply did not have the same devotion and love for Jesus as Mary did. And that ticked them off. Her act revealed to them that they did not regard Jesus as worthy as Mary did. While I believe, as we already said, it was never Mary's intention, she simply made the rest of them look bad. I remember back in 11th grade in my American Lit class, I was the teacher's pet. By the way, I guess nobody goes to school anymore. It's all if you ever go to school, find out what the teacher likes, what the teacher thinks is important, and just do it the teacher's way, and you will be in the good graces of the teacher. Anyway, I digress. As the teacher's pet, I love my teacher, Mrs. Oberhaus. I say that because Laura knows who I'm talking about. She made the class fun. I worked hard for her because she inspired me, and my work paid off with particularly good grades. Now, a lot of teenagers didn't care for an advanced American lit class. But on more than once on a test, I did so well that she stood before the class and said that she had to throw my grade out. Otherwise, even if she graded on a curve, more than half the class would fail. I remember her saying that once, and a couple of my friends turned to me and said something along the lines of, "Dude, that's the big word in Southern California in the 80s. Dude, you're making us, finish the sentence, you're making us look bad. Stop it. You're making us look bad." Now, I do not share this to tell you how amazing I was in my American Lit class. I could tell you of other issues in my other classes. But it was never, ever my intention to outdo everyone else. That really was not my goal. The teacher inspired me. And I worked hard for her. Now put that in our text. Jesus inspired Mary, and she did everything she could. She worked hard to please him. And now everybody else have their nose bent out of shape. In the process, then, it revealed how little the others had actually given themselves to Jesus. And this happens to most of us at some time in our lives, does it not? We get ourselves wrapped up in so many things. We pour ourselves into being successful at work. We want to do well at some sport or hobby, to be the best or be better. We give ourselves to the latest and greatest political cause to enact some change. We invest ourselves intellectually so that we might enhance our minds. None of those things are bad in and of themselves. But someone will come along while we are investing in all these other things. Someone comes along devoting themselves to the work of the Lord, devoting themselves to the worship of Jesus. And some will say what? That's a waste. When I determined to enter full-time ministry, while most around me were supportive, there were those, some even in my family, who literally said, "What a waste. You had good grades. You were going to University of California, San Diego, biochemical engineering, and you gave all of that up to study the Bible?" Yes. Yes, I did. But what they believed to be a waste, I was convinced was the only way that my life or any life could ever be made right with God. It's the only way that we could have the hope of eternal life apart from damnation for eternity. I still believe that. You do not have to be in formal ministry to be wholly devoted to Jesus, but you should be wholly devoted to Jesus in whatever field you find yourself in. To put this in familiar biblical terms, recall the words of 1 Corinthians 10:31 was to say, "Whether then you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God." Beloved, hold on to that truth. It does not matter what you do in this life. You can do anything you desire in this life so long as you can say it brings glory to God and brings honor to Jesus Christ. I love that. Such a pursuit will never be a waste. It'll never be displeasing to God. It'll always be the act of ultimate worship. Allow me to read the thoughts of C.T. Studd. Some of you will recognize this. But it so aptly puts these thoughts into poetic form. So I'm going to read the whole poem, and you can follow along. And if you all want me to, I can put this on the Facebook page if you want to read this again in its entirety later. C.T. Studd wrote, "Two little lines I heard one day, traveling along life's busy way, bringing conviction to my heart, and from my mind would not depart. Only one life 'twill soon be passed, only what's done for Christ will last. Only one life, yes, only one, soon will its fleeting hours be done. Then in that day, my Lord to meet and stand before his judgment seat, only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. Only one life, the still small voice gently pleads for a better choice, bidding me selfish aims to leave and to God's holy will to cleave. Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. Only one life, a few brief years, each with its burdens, hopes, and fears. Each with its clays I must fulfill, living for self or in His will. Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. When this bright world would tempt me sore, when Satan would a victory score, when self would seek to have its way, then help me, Lord, with joy to say, only one life 'twill soon be past, only what's done for Christ will last. Give me, Father, a purpose deep, in joy or sorrow thy word to keep. Faithful and true, whate'er the strife, pleasing thee in my daily life. Only one life 'twill soon be past, only what's done for Christ will last. Oh, let my love with fervor burn, and from the world now let me turn, living for thee and thee alone, bringing thee pleasure on thy throne. Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. Only one life, yes, only one. Now let me say, thy will be done. And when at last I'll hear the call, I know I'll say, 'twas worth it all. Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. And when I'm dying, how happy I'll be if the lamp of my life has been burned out for thee. Beloved, in the end, it will not matter the size of your bank account. It will not matter how many diplomas you have on the wall. Does not matter how many trophies you have received. If what you are doing now is not part of your demonstration of deep devotion to Christ and His church, if it is not first and foremost for God's glory, then let me tell you, that is a waste. If what we do does not glorify God in doing all that we can to see lost sinners reconciled to Him by faith in Jesus, then all that we are doing right now is meaningless. Jesus says as much in Mark 8:36-37. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what will a man give in exchange for his soul? Beloved, let us be weary in this increasingly secular, postmodern world that sees everything in these material manners. Let us not become so materially, so earthly minded that we lose sight of every spiritual blessing we have in Christ. Let us be careful that we don't get so hung up on the things of this world that we lose sight of the spiritual tasks that face us as the body of Christ, to deeply worship and glorify our God, to do so by making disciples who are growing in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. There will be those who will tell us, this is a waste, but it is our mission. It is our act of worship to reach the nations, to reach the peoples around us, so that we not only impart the gospel, but as Paul says, our very lives, because we love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, which is the most extravagant form of worship I can imagine. But then that enables us to do what? Love our neighbors as ourselves. Let us move ourselves away from self-centered, materially longing type of thinking. When we look only at this earth, when you only look at this earth, when you spend all of your time watching the news, when you spend all of your time looking at all the things around us, when you spend all of your time concerned about what's going to happen in November, guess what? You will criticize and you will complain about what you have and what you don't have. What you need and what you like. But when we keep our minds on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God the Father, then we have a spiritual mindset, says, It does not really matter what I have or don't have on this earth. I have Christ, and He is enough. And then we seek to demonstrate deep devotion to Him. But let me remind you of something. If we do determine to so deeply devote ourselves to Jesus, there will be those who criticize. The more that our lives personally and corporately worship Jesus, the more we live and sacrifice for Jesus, the more visible and demonstrable this becomes. Those who do not live like this will scorn and say, "You are wasting your time." And you know what you ought to do? Thank you for saying so. Because then it means you're actually living the life. Because they will scorn us because they see it either as an indictment on their less than God glorifying lives, or they will simply see it as a nonsensical waste of any person's time. And when it happens, and it will if you live for Jesus, how should you respond? When people become indignant with you, when people say this is a waste, this isn't the best way that you should be doing some kind of ministry so focused on Jesus, how should you respond? Well, let me point you back to Mary. And let me ask you a question to see if you can answer it. What was Mary's response to the critics in the text? You see it? What was Mary's response? Nothing. Because she could not. She was not concerned about that. You don't see it because, as best we can tell, she never responds to the critics at all. Why is this? Because she's focused on Jesus. She was worshiping Him, loving Him, giving to Him, praising Him, demonstrating to Him her heart's deepest devotion. And I say to you, when you have that kind of focus on Jesus, you don't care what the other people are saying. That Jesus becomes the most glorious, most wondrous, most desirable thing of all, or person of all. So let us not be in the crowd that misunderstands true devotion to Christ. Let us be in the crowd that actually practices extravagant methods of devotion to Christ. Because if we see our brothers and sisters so worshiping Jesus and we misunderstand it, then guess what? We will fail to worship Jesus. Well, I've done it again. Moved so rapidly along in the text that we've only covered two verses. But what a meaningful two verses for us to consider as we come to the Lord's table. And I ask that you would prayerfully prepare yourself. Let us confess our sins to God in these moments. Let us be reminded of the great forgiveness that He has given to us and promised us if we will do what? Just confess our sins. He's faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins. Let us see this time. Are you ready? Let us see this time as an act of deep devotion to Jesus for all that He has done to reconcile us to Himself, as well as to reconcile us to one another as brothers and sisters in Christ. I would ask you not to partake of this time lightly, but to do so with great sobriety of mind and of heart, knowing that Jesus has called us as a church to do this together. We are His redeemed people. We do this in remembrance of Him by His own order. And in this bold and necessary reminder, we are to do it until He returns. Which, let me give you this joyous thought. His return is one day closer than it was yesterday. And so we say, even so, Lord Jesus, come. But Jesus, until You come, may we continually find ways to demonstrate our heart's deepest devotion and love and worship to You. Let me close in a word of prayer, and then we will invite the men to come forward. We will pass out the elements. Of course, we're doing it right now all together with a cup and the bread. Hold on to that. We'll pray together, partake together, and then sing one more song. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the grace and mercy that has been so gloriously revealed to us in the person of Your Son, Jesus Christ. While we go to church, ultimately to give You worship, we do realize that we worship You because You have given us everything. That You have not even spared Your own Son, but have freely given to us all things in Christ. Every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places is ours if we are in Christ. And Father, we thank you that you would forgive wretched sinners like ourselves, that you would transform us not merely into saints, but into your children, adopted and loved by you, placing us in the body of Christ, in the family of God with other brothers and sisters in Christ. Father, you have done so many extraordinary things for us, and all we desire to do is to rightly worship you. May we see the celebration of the Lord's table as an act of worship. We give our sinfulness to you in confession. We give our lives to you as an act of sacrificial worship. We give our minds and our desires and our passions to you to use as you would will. Father, may this be that which reminds us that we are now in communion with you. We have something in common with you because you have granted to us the image of your Son, the righteousness of Christ. Thank you for such a great gift. May we do these things in remembrance of him. Amen. We're reminded that Jesus took the wrath we deserved on the cross. He paid for all our sin so that we might be made right with God and then beautifully right with one another. And so we do this in remembrance of him. Let us pray. Father God, we thank you for the reminder of the bread. We thank you that Jesus is our sustenance. He is the one who sustains us with his word, which is truth. Well, we thank you that's also a picture of his body that was given for us, broken for us, that Jesus bore in his body the wrath that we deserved. May we be reminded at the cost of our salvation. And may that be a greater motivation to worship Jesus with all that we have. As we do this in remembrance of Him. Amen. In the same way, Jesus took the cup, and after giving thanks, He said, "This cup is the new covenant which is in my blood. Do this as often as you drink of it in remembrance of me." That unless the blood of Jesus Christ had been spilt, there would be no forgiveness of sin. Without forgiveness of sin, there is no hope of eternal life. There is no looking forward to heaven. There is no reason to be looking for the appearing of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. But by the blood of Jesus Christ, which cleanses us from all sin, it's all turned around, isn't it? We look forward and long for His appearing. We say, "Even so, Lord Jesus, come." Because we know this truth. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And the blood of Christ accomplished this. Father God, we thank You for the blood of Christ that cleanses from all sin. May we be reminded the depth of this so that again it might be a motivation for us to worship You with all that we have, to worship You, the Lord our God, with all our heart, all our soul, all our mind, all our strength. Knowing that we can because the blood of Jesus Christ made that possible. We do this in remembrance of Him. Amen. Invite you to stand, assuming I can remember how the melody goes. Let's sing that song one more time, Ancient of Days. That's not right, is it? Which I don't.